Once more, we welcome everyone who's with us this morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 22, where we left off last week. And as you recall, we've been studying the three common phrases, the three verbatim repetitions of the words found in the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. We've gone through very thoroughly how it is that although these seven churches received individually these letters, collectively, or putting them side by side, they hold a powerful message for the church as a whole. Therefore, even though the message was sent to each congregation individually, the warning or the lessons or the encouragement even that are being said to each one does still apply to us in today's world. It still applies to the church even today. We began by seeing the first one where, as you see on your screen, mentions how it is that to the angel, it refers to responsibility. It refers to accountability. We talked about how this could perhaps be directed to either the shepherds or the overseers of a congregation, the preacher or the evangelist, or to a family, the father and husband. Those are the ones that primarily. But we did mention also that it is still an individual responsibility. We have to all fear and tremble for our and work out our own salvation, as Philippians 2:14 teaches us. Therefore, we too could be the angel that it is referring to, especially when we put our spiritual faces to that mirror and see in which one we can find our reflection. But then we went to write. Remember, to the angel of the church of right. Right shows the authority and the power of Christ's law. We talked about how it is that the Bible is being Christ's law, shows the said standard. It talks about it in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, and Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. We showed how it is that because it is the said standard, it also leads to the divine guidance. Remember that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God. But then he tells us why. In verse 17, it tells us that it will fully equip the man of God to be prepared, to be able to do every good work. So it is divine guidance. We see how God uses His inspired word. He used it through the Old Testament, and He now uses it through the New Testament to guide us, to be able to give us that opportunity. But finally, we also saw how it is that it provides judgment. If you recall in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 50, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the words that He had given, the teachings, His doctrine. Well, He said that those words were not His own. He spoke on behalf of the Father. They were His Father's authority, and because they were His Father's authority, those words which He spoke would judge us in the final day. Therefore, Scripture not only sets the standard, guides us with divine guidance, but it will also judge us in that day. It will provide judgment. Because with the Bible, no single human being has any excuse or any reason to say, I did not know or I was not able to understand. Scripture was given to us in a manner that is easily understood and which does require study and inquiry. Yet we have to understand that it is given to us so that we can understand that there is no excuse for mankind to make. Now we go to Revelation chapter 22, where we left off last week in verses 14 through 15. And notice what Scripture says here. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. We left off last week and talking about the fact that they love the lie and this is why they practice it. But it's interesting to notice that in verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments. And this is where we paused last week. It isn't enough just to know the Bible. It isn't enough just to have the understanding. It isn't enough just to be able to know what it says. We have to apply it. There has to be an application of it. Here's why it does provide judgment. Because if it is our guide, if it is the set standard that we have to meet, well then this means that we are required to abide by it every day. To abide by it does not mean simply to be able to quote scripture verbatim off of memory. Although memorization of the scriptures is very important and it is a requirement for us as Christians to always do, it is not enough just to know what the Bible says. I've met so many people out in the world who do not obey the gospel and refuse to obey the gospel, yet they know the scriptures word for word. They know how to quote them, they know where the passage says, and many times they even understand them. I remember in college I had a friend whose favorite passage was Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10, and he knew it verbatim. And I remember I used to ask him, do you know what it means? Do you know what it understands? Do you understand what it's talking about? And he would explain it to me perhaps even better than I could. So when I would ask him, well, then why haven't you obeyed the gospel? Well, no, I'm having too much fun. I'm enjoying my life. I'm still young. Perhaps when I'm older, then I'll probably consider it. You see, he knew the scripture. He had it memorized. He understood it. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Why? Because he loved the lie that he had enough time. He loved the lie that he would be able to save his soul when he was older. He loved the lie and believing that he could still be here and have the best of both worlds. So here is where the problem becomes. Now, again, notice that in verse 14 it says, blessed are those who do his commandments. That's another key phrase that we have to talk about. They're not what I believe, they're not how I interpret, but they are what he has commanded. You see, God has given us his scripture in a way where we can understand what he wants us to do. Think about the Ten Commandments, if you will, and although they are not applicable under the New Testament, but think about when he gave them to the Jews or to the Israelites back in Mount Sinai. How difficult was it to understand them? If you think about it, what kind of philosophical mind did it take to understand thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal? Doesn't really take much discerning if you think about it, does it? Now, we could transform it into philosophical. We could make it complicated if we wanted to. We could begin to say, well, when is killing killing? Is self-defense killing? Is murder when someone attacks me first and I defend myself? We could make it complicated if we wanted to. But the reality is that God, when he presented it very simply. Simply put, thou shalt not kill. It is very understandable. He put it in terms where they could be understood even by the youngest of them amongst the people of Israel. Thou shalt not steal. Well, when do I actually fall into the error of stealing? What if I'm hungry and I'm simply taking food because I can starve from death? And again, I am overcomplicating it. I am using a hyperbole to demonstrate how many times the same way we can make something so simple complicated is what we do with the entirety of Scripture. We always make it more difficult than what it actually is. Do not misunderstand. The Apostle Peter does tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there are some Scriptures that are difficult to understand. The letter to the Romans is an example of this. We know that it is considered by many scholars as perhaps the most difficult letter, and many reasons why, which we will not get into this morning, but the reality is that the letter to the Romans takes a little more skill, and it takes a little more digging to be able to properly understand it. However, the fact that there are some difficult passages does not mean that they cannot be understood. Then what that means is that it requires more study. It requires more effort. And of course, it requires for us to have a little more concentration when we are studying the Bible. But the point is this, that the Bible was written in a form where we can understand it. And we need to believe this because again, verse 14 is making us a promise like verse 15. In verse 14, the promise is that those who do his commandments are blessed. Therefore, if there are going to be some who are blessed for doing his commandments, obviously that means that they understood what they were supposed to do. They were able to comprehend what the commandment was. Therefore, they had the strength and they had the love to apply it. Verse 15 is the opposite. It's the mirror object, if you will, of what is being spoken here. In verse 15, it is those who gave up, those who decided it was too hard, those who felt like it was just too much and were lazy to continue studying the scripture. So you see, it does provide judgment. It will provide judgment because it simply, it begins its judging by asking the question, how much are you willing to work? How much effort are you going to put into understanding scripture so that you can then guide and abide by it? So we've seen, therefore, the first one of to the angel of the church of right. But now we get into our next one where we see, I know your works. This is the second of the three expressions that are found in each of the seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor. I know your works. As you can see in your screen, it shows an intimate and personal relationship. Go now with me to Psalm 33. Open your Bibles and turn your Bibles in your Bibles to Psalm 33, where we'll be reading verses 18 and 19. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Observe once again how it is that after God tells us through His Son, right, showing us the power of His Word, of His written Word, the power of Scripture, if you will. Now, we see in verse 18 of Psalm 33 that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. Remember, the word fear here is referring to reverence. Those who reverence Him, those who respect Him, those who love and respect Him to the point where they will abide by His commandments. Jesus indeed told His disciples before, on the night that He was going to be arrested, if you love Me, you shall follow My commandments. You shall do as I say. So we see here then how it is that it does show an intimate personal relationship. There's a bond. There's a trust that is shared between master and servant. There's a bond that is shared between father and son. And this is why it says that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. Okay? And then notice verse 19. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Again, this is poetic wording. We see how the scripture here is telling us that the Bible, which is how God guides us, will also preserve us from spiritual famine. Remember in Isaiah 55, when the Lord speaks through His prophet, He says, all things are ready, come to the feast. If you recall, this is also a hymnal that we sing. Well, the reality is that there we see this where Christ in John chapter 7, Scripture tells us that on the last day of the great feast, Christ exclaimed, all things are ready. Anyone who believes in Me shall come and rivers of life shall spring from within them. So we see then how it is that when Christ tells His church, I know your works, He is showing the intimacy between Him and His bride. He's showing the bond that He shares with His church. He shows how it is that He indeed is reminding us of His promise to His church. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 28, a passage very well known by every faithful and loving Christian. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is much we can discuss from this passage itself. But of course, in regards to the point that we're studying, notice the promise found in verse 20 toward the latter part of the verse. Behold, right? Lo, I am with you every day, even unto the end of age. You see, when Jesus tells His church, I know your works, He reminds them that He has never left, that He's always been there. They have always been in His presence. Keep in mind that from when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 28:20 to when John is writing Revelation, several decades had already passed. Several decades had already taken place. Many, many decades had passed, and Jesus Christ was still saying what His church was doing. Many of the members who perhaps were alive and saw Jesus resurrected were very likely already dead. Of the apostles, we know that Jacob was already dead, because in Acts chapter 12, remember that Herod had slain him with the sword. So we learn how it is that even though many Christians had already perished, either through persecution, through infirmity, or through old age, Christ was still around. He was still with his church. And guess what, brethren? He is still with us today. You see, we have to understand that because we are the Lord's church, because we are his body, Christ is always with us. He is always watching. He is always by our side, watching us and guarding us. We have to keep this in mind. So when Jesus speaks to these seven congregations and he tells them, "I know your works," he's showing how his relationship with this church is one of great, great fellowship. He has never left us. Although physically he left to go back to the Father, his eyes are always watching us. He is always with us through his word. Remember what Hebrews chapter 1 says, and let's turn there very rapidly. Notice how the Hebrew writer, again, several decades after the Lord had already ascended unto his Father, notice what the Hebrew writer tells us about how it is that we guide ourselves today. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Pay close attention to that. It is referring to the same God. It is still God who is speaking. Again, John chapter 12, 42 through 50. I do not speak from my own authority, but I speak from my Father's authority. So just as the God spoke at various times and in various ways. Well, what were those various ways? Well, God spoke through miracles. God spoke through wonders. He spoke through visions. God spoke to the fathers directly, where we see how he spoke to Job and he spoke to Abraham, who were patriarchs. God spoke through his prophets. We remember, keep in mind Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so on and so forth. He spoke at those times in various forms and various ways. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that God also spoke through his creation. His creation is a testament, if you will, of his what his will is for mankind. But in these last times, says Scripture, he now speaks to us through his Son. And notice that the word there is in present tense. Okay? He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay? He still speaks to us through his Son. But we have to make the clarification, because the distinction is being made very clearly from verse 1 to verse 2. Because visions, dreams, and God speaking directly to mankind through his Holy Spirit, that is put in the past tense. That is put as everything that God used before Christ arrived. And we have to understand that. Because if God were to speak to us through a messenger in the form of the Holy Spirit, in the form of an angel, in the form of a vision or a dream, well then that doesn't make a very solid bond between Jesus and his church, does it? Think of it, if you will, as an example of when a husband and a wife get in a fight. Okay, when they've had an argument. And they're at the dinner table. And here's the baby, the son or the daughter sitting with them. And then the father tells the son, "Son, can you please tell your mom to pass me the salt?" And then the wife tells the son, "Son, can you please tell your father that he can get it himself?" Well, why are they doing that? Why is it that they use the son when they can clearly hear one another at the table? Well, it's because they are at odds with one another, so they go through the middleman, right? Well, notice how the Bible is telling us that Christ speaks to us through his word. These words that we study, brethren, are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're the words that our Christ has given to his apostles. Remember that in Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Scripture teaches us that the apostles are the foundation that Christ gave us to lay. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, yes? But Christ gave his apostles his word. Christ gave his apostles his commandments. In fact, Christ trained his apostles personally for 3.5 years approximately. And why did he train them? For this very reason. Go with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Keep this in mind as we say this. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is interesting, isn't it? It's interesting because Christ asks him thrice. But it is also interesting because after Simon answers each time, notice the response Jesus gave into Simon's assurance of his love. Began always with the same question, "Simon, son of Jonah," or as in the Hebrew would say, "Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me?" Each time, Simon answered similar, not the same, but similar. But why then would Jesus answer differently each time? Notice, the first time, "Feed my lambs." Second time, "Tend my sheep." Third time, "Feed my sheep." Why would the Lord respond this way to Simon's answer of, "Yes, I love you. Yes, I have affections for you. Yes, I feel and I respect you as my master, as my older brother, even as my father"? Well, it's what we said earlier. If you love me, keep my commandments. If it's true that you love me, Simon Bar-Jonah, then you're going to take care of my lambs and my sheep just as I do. You're going to love them as intensely as I do. You're going to care for them the way that I do. You're going to put your life on the line for them just like I did for you. If you love me, Simon, you're going to protect this require. You're going to protect this responsibility that I'm now handing over to you, because they're mine. Did you notice how personal Christ made this? "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." They're his. He makes sure that Simon Peter understands they're not yours. You're not going to lord over them. You're not going to do with them as you wish. They're mine. And if I am giving them over to you, is because I am entrusting you to care for them as I've cared for them, to love them as I have loved them, to guide them as I have guided you, Peter. Now remember, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. This is why Jesus is speaking to him and not the other 10. Judas Iscariot was already dead by this time. Matthias had not yet been chosen. So it was just Peter and the other 10. Amongst the 10 was John, whom we're studying from in the book of Revelation. And yet to John this was not said. But rather to Peter was the responsibility given, was the responsibility entrusted to train the other 10, to guide them, to lead them. You see, some do not understand that the first time when Jesus says, "Feed my lambs," he's referring to the disciples. He is referring to the ones that still needed to be trained a little further. Peter, on the other hand, was ready. Peter was prepared. Peter had been fully prepared to receive the keys to the kingdom. But then when he refers to the sheep, well, he's referring to the rest of the church. Notice that distinction between the lambs and the sheep. So Christ was first giving Peter the responsibility to finish the training of the other disciples so that they can all become apostles. And then as apostles, they were now going to take on the task together of establishing and giving the strength to the church it required so that it can continue to grow. Here is why Christ knows his church. This is why he knows our works. Because he sees all through whether our obedience or disobedience of Scripture. Therefore, it is a reminder of his promise that he is with us every day to the end of time. But then we also see how it also refers to a confirmation that nothing is hidden from him. Go with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and we're going to read Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Pay very close attention to the words of the inspired David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shine as the day. The darkness and light are both like a light to you. Do you remember the description given by John at chapter 1? When he turned after he heard the voice that sounded like a great sound of trumpets? Do you remember the description given to the eyes of the glorified Jesus? He said his eyes were like flames of fire, remember? Well, this, brethren, again, is symbolic, to refer to the fact that nothing is hidden from his eyes. That everything is, as Hebrews 4:13 tells us, naked in his sight. When Christ tells us, I know your works, he's telling us of his intimate personal relationship, but he's also reminding us, there's nothing that you do, whether good or bad, that evades me. There's nothing that you think, whether good or bad, that escapes me. I know you, and I know everything you've said, you've thought, and you've done, because I am God. When we talk about Christ knowing everything, this is part of his divine nature. It is his omniscience that we are seeing. You see, the first point of where he is always with us, that is his omnipresence. You see, Christ is with me here at the building as he is with you at home, as he is in all those other parts of the world where he is being worshipped on the first day of the week. And he is also with those Christians who are being negligent in not worshipping on the first day of the week. He is watching those who have forsaken the assembling of themselves. He is watching those who are faithful like those who have been unfaithful. Remember that Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9 of Acts, he was persecuting the church, and it was Christ who appeared before him. It was Christ personally who spoke to him. And then after speaking to a man who was breathing violence, yes, he goes and speaks to a devout man by the name of Ananias. And he tells that same man, Ananias, to go and to speak to Saul. When Ananias refused because he was afraid, Christ then tells Saul and Ananias the greatest thing that we usually miss. He is my chosen instrument. Again, Saul was already chosen by Christ. And Christ appeared to him when he was in his worst. Christ appeared to him when he was at his lowest. I know your works. You see, brethren, oftentimes we fall into the mistake of thinking that we can get away with it. Oftentimes we think that, well, it was a thought, it was an inaction. And this was the mistake during the time of our Lord with the Jews, remember? There's a reason why Christ explained the very law that was difficult for them to understand, although it wasn't difficult. When they said, thou shalt not commit adultery, well, their idea was, well, I can look, but I can't touch. But Christ comes by and he clarifies, he tells them, no, you can't even look. Because if you have seen her with eyes of lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Notice how the Lord was able to pierce that veil in their minds. He was able to see how man thought. He was able to see clearly, plain as day, the wicked imaginations of man. This was an actual reality during the time of the Lord. The reality that as long as we don't commit the physical action, then it was not going to equate to sin. This was the thought that they actually had. But the Lord clarified, that was never the way God gave his moral law. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 4 proves this. When he speaks about circumcision, he tells them to circumcise their hearts, referring to their mind, to cleanse their mind, to remove the filth from their mind. This is why circumcision was used as that symbol. This is why God used circumcision as the emblem of the covenant, to show purity, to show that man, through his word, could cleanse, would remove the filth from his mind, from his heart. How did God know then to make that operation? Because he could see it. He could clearly see man's heart being immersed in that filth of sin. This is what David refers to. We have to make a clarification again. When we read in verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. We have to understand that David is using, again, a literary device. Doesn't mean that God's sacred presence is physically there in hell. No, it means that God even knows those who are in hell and he knows why they are there. It means that God can see everything and he knows everything. Why do I make this clarification? Because there are those who twist the scriptures to try to show that this is why at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and forward, when it says that he went to preach to the prisoners in the prisoners of darkness, that Christ was actually in hell when he was dead. No, he wasn't. Christ's soul was never in hell. It was never in Tartarus. Okay? What that means, again, is that Jesus, through his servant Noah, God, through the prophet Noah, because Noah served as a prophet, he spoke and he warned the people of the destruction that was going to come through the flood. But they chose not to obey. And because they chose not to obey Noah's words, therefore they are now condemned due to their own wicked actions. Thus, because they disobeyed Noah's preaching, they ignored Noah's preaching, they then now today found themselves sadly in eternal condemnation. This is why the Apostle Peter uses that phraseology. He's not referring that God spoke to them while they were in the prisons of darkness, because that would be unfruitful. There would be no reason for that. There would be no reason for God to go to speak to them while they're already condemned or while they're awaiting eternal condemnation. Thus, he's speaking to the fact that they were now condemned due to their disobedience while here on earth. Well, here David is showing this in a very poetic way, because David is showing the righteousness, the righteous and the unrighteous, by using those two examples. He is saying that those who are in heaven, like those who are in hell, they were judged upon the fact that God saw everything. The fact that they were not able to hide anything. To make an emphasis on this, go with me now to Daniel. Notice how Daniel speaks of this in a very similar way. Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Notice, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Notice how it first tells us that in chapter 2, Many shall arise, but not all for the same reason. This is talking about the last day of resurrection, when the final day of the world comes. A day of judgment, yes? But notice, some shall rise to everlasting life, some shall rise to shame and everlasting contempt. But verse 3 is very, very pivotal. Because verse 3 teaches us how we can avoid everlasting shame and contempt. Verse 3 shows us how we can secure everlasting life. If you notice, first those who are wise shall shine. Well, those who are wise, in accordance to Proverbs 1:7, are those who begin by fearing the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is exhibited by obeying His commandments. One of the commandments that He has given us is to pull our brother, or to be our brother's keeper, to pull them from the pits of shame. Thus it says, and those who turn many to righteousness. You see how to be wise is to be bright, and to be bright is to be able to guide those from darkness unto the path of righteousness. This is how Christ knows. This is how He sees, through His word. Whether we abide by it or not, it is not hidden from Him. So when He tells the seven churches in Asia, and in turn tells the church today, I know your works. He is referring to His omnipresence. He is referring to His omniscience. He is reminding us that there is nothing that we do that will be hidden from Him, good or bad. Every decision that we make, whether it was a righteous one or an unrighteous one, whether it was a wise one or an unwise one, it will not be hidden from Him. And He reminds us that He knows it all. There's no reason for us to believe that we can lie to Him. But it also reveals His guarding, watchful eyes. Go with me now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When Christ tells us, I know your works, we have to be careful, because often this is interpreted in a negative way. Many times we can become a bit contentious when we hear this. It's like when a parent tells the son or the daughter, I know you. Well, how many times that phrase has sadly been used in a moment of anger, in a moment of reprimand, instead of in a moment of joy. I know you. I know this is you. This has you written all over it. No. Oftentimes when we say that, I know you, it's usually said when something's trying to be discovered, something's trying to be taken out. What about Smyrna? What about Philadelphia? Christ told them, I know your works. And what He knew was good. When He said, I know your works, to those two congregations in the book of Revelation, it was to praise them. It was to encourage them. It was to tell them that He was not blind to their love and dedication to Him and His gospel. Here, in chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, Christ also says about His sheep that He knows them. But it's not said in a negative connotation. It isn't being said in a negative light, no. Notice why He expresses that. I know them, and my sheep hear my voice. Why is that important? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. When Christ says here, he knows his sheep, what he is saying is, I'm always watching. Remember that 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, shows Christ as the great shepherd, remember? It shows him as the great shepherd, in other words, the owner of the flock. The one who is the actual owner, the one who bought the sheep that belonged to him. You see, Peter and everyone else is a shepherd, but is not the owner of the flock. They work for the great shepherd. We all work for the great shepherd. And this is why, because they could be snatched out of our hands because we are not powerful enough. But if we use the hands of Christ, they cannot be snatched out of them. When Christ speaks of being watchful, it also shows that he is always vigilant. You know, I've heard before it said, the devil never sleeps. Well, guess what? Neither does God. He is always watching. He is always guarding. David refers to God as his refuge often. He refers to God as his solid rock, as his protector. Jeremiah said that God was like a mighty giant to him. Isaiah speaks of God as an eagle who teaches us and guards us under his wings. When we read about Christ saying, I know your works, it's not only to tell us what we've done wrong, and it's not only to praise us when we've done right. It's also to tell us, to reveal to us, I'm protecting you. I am always here guarding you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And I love the word used by John, snatch, right? It's not take, it's snatch. It's like a violent action that is being described. But unfortunately, our time is up. I leave this cliffhanger on purpose so that you'll be back next week. As your homework, look up that word. The Greek word of snatch. Tell me what you learned from it and ask yourself, as I will be asking you next week, because remember, you will be back at this building. It would be unfair and cruel for me after so many weeks of no homework to not give you something to answer, right? I've been doing all the talking this entire time. So it's time for you to talk when you come back. Why does the Lord use the word snatch and he uses it twice? And how does it tie into what we've been speaking about? So next week, with the help of our Lord, we will pick up at this point. Thank you for your attention, and may God bless his word.